Welcome to you this morning. So glad to see so many of you. If you're in town for the holidays, you're visiting with family, someone's tricked you into coming this morning, we're glad for that. Or if you're just joining us online, of course, we're glad you're here. We are in the middle of a series called What Child Is This? And we are asking the question this month, what child is this? As many in our culture do when they sing the famous Christmas song and carol, and as you do. And we're answering this question by looking at what are called the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus frequently in the Gospel of John will give you pictures of who he is. He'll say things like, I am the bread, I am the vine, I'm the life. And so this morning we come to the final place in the Gospel of John where the final and greatest miracle of Jesus is recorded, and where he gives us the amazing statement, I am the resurrection and the life. And so we want to look at our scripture passage this morning. It's a bit lengthy here. It's the narrative and selected passages of it in John chapter 11. Here we go in verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how we loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of a dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. That's God's word, amen. This morning I want to pull out 4 themes in the passage and see how they show us who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how he did it. I want to look this morning at 1, the truth, then the twist in the story, the terror, and finally, the triumph. Let's look, number one, and begin here by looking at, number one, the truth. Now, there's something incredible that's going on here in this passage that shows us with incredible clarity who Jesus is. And to do that, to get to that point, let me backtrack for a moment and ask, what's happening here? What's going on in this story? Let me summarize. What's happening here is that there is a certain family that Jesus had grown close with who were not his followers necessarily. They weren't his financial supporters. They were his friends. And they had become his friends simply by loving him back. They had grown close to him. They had welcomed him into their home. Martha had cooked meals. We read that Mary, who was Martha's sister, had washed his feet with her tears, which was a first century custom that honored a person who came into your home. And when it came to the brother, when it came to Lazarus, the gospel writer John gives us a detail, one detail about John, one characteristic that tells us the kind of man that Lazarus was. Who was he? Verse 3 tells us everything. It says, Jesus, here is the one whom you love. That's it. Lazarus was known simply as the man whom Jesus loved. They were so close, here's the point, that his family could call Jesus to visit and expect that he would come. Lazarus, therefore, wasn't just someone who interrupted Jesus on the street, came across his path in the temple, or who fell down at his feet while he taught. No, Lazarus, his family, Mary, Martha, they were so close to Jesus, they could expect a house call from the great physician. Tell us again in verse 5 who this family was. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. What a beautiful statement. What a glorious statement. Wouldn't you want that said of you? There are no people outside this in the Gospels other than Peter, James, and John about whom this kind of statement and sentiment is made and expressed. And yet, when Lazarus, the one whom Jesus loved, is sick and dying, and his sisters call for Jesus to come, Jesus not only doesn't come, he doesn't even reply. Doesn't send them an RSVP, my regrets, doesn't do it. He doesn't even pray for them. Verse 5 and 6, though, here answer the question of what's going on? Why this response? Verse 5, we read, it tells us that he, what? Loved Lazarus. He loved Lazarus. Then the next verse, verse 6, tells us what he does because he Lazarus. Now, the translation doesn't really get it across. It said, so he stayed there for 2 more days. It means as he heard that, because he heard that, he stayed there 2 more days. What's this? A family who has loved Jesus, crying out to the Son of God for help. People who have honored Jesus, come to Jesus, invited Jesus into their home. They're pleading with him for their family member's life. And Jesus doesn't come? That's offensive, isn't it? This may cut across the grain, perhaps, of who you think Jesus is and why you're in a relationship with him. And that's exactly what it did for Mary and Martha. Because there's no doubt here, Mary and Martha loved Jesus. They had served him, we see. They'd taken care of him. They had honored him with their lives. And in their moment of need, in their most desperate hour, Jesus doesn't even not just come. He doesn't even reply. Lazarus dies. Mary and Martha are shattered. But not only are they shattered, see, they're offended with Jesus, like many people can be, like you and I can become, when a request of ours to the Son of God seemingly goes unanswered. And in their offense, we can see what happens next. When Jesus finally comes to them 4 days later, we'll pick up the narrative here in verse 21. Look at what Martha says to him when Jesus finally shows up on the scene. Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, what's the implication? It's, you were late, Jesus. Where were you, Jesus? If you really loved me, Jesus, this wouldn't have happened. Some accusation here, isn't there? Martha goes on to say, but I know even now God will give you what you ask. This is her pleading in person with the Son of God. This is her praying for Jesus to do something right now. She's asking Jesus to raise her brother from the dead right now, to intervene right now. What does Jesus say? Oh, your brother will rise again. Martha backs down here with some sadness. You see in her voice, she says, yes, Lord, I know he'll be resurrected on the last day. Her first request has been ignored. Her second request appears to be turned down. Now she sort of backs down. She's agreeing with Jesus because, after all, he's Jesus. But what does he say next, even when she agrees with him? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, this is a beautiful statement on one hand, but on the other, friends, it's a rebuke. He's saying, Martha, you're wrong. about what you believe the resurrection to be. You're wrong about what you believe is going to happen to your brother. Now, here she is in the midst of her tragedy, and all Jesus gives her is truth. She is coming apart at the seams emotionally. Jesus isn't stitching her back up. She's pleading with him for her brother's life. But there's not a lot of tenderness here from the Son of God, is there? She's grieving. But Jesus' response is only galling. He seems callous. He seems distant. No tears for his daughter here. Only truth. Why? Why does Martha only get truth in the midst of her tragedy? I'll tell you why. Actually, we've actually read why. It's because he loved her. It's because he loves her. He's told us already. Because he loved her, he gives her this response. And this is, friends, sometimes how the Son of God will treat us in our moment of hurt and of pain and of grief. We only get truth. He confronts us. He confronts how we're feeling, of what we're thinking, of what we believe. He's using the pain, isn't he? Using the pain to speak to our hearts and communicate a larger truth, a greater lesson about himself. We think we only need tears when we go through something, but sometimes we need truth. And if we had just gotten tears, if we only get tears, we'll never get truth. If Jesus had only empathized with her there, only put his arm around her shoulder, we never would have gotten this amazing statement. Friends, you and I, we need the rhythm of our heart interrupted. We need to be sometimes challenged about what we believe, about who God is, about what's happening in our lives. Sometimes, even in the midst of a deep offense in our relationship with God, we feel like we need tears. Jesus says, no, you need truth. See, we need someone to tell us, you're wrong here about what's going on. You're wrong about what you believe. You're wrong about who you think God is, and you're wrong to be offended. Can you handle a God like that? Can you deal with a God who tells you you're wrong to be offended at him? You're wrong about what you believe about him in this moment. Can you handle a God who gives you truth? Now, it's challenging, isn't it? But here comes what I believe is the wildest element of all in the narrative. We'll call it number two, the twist. Remember what Martha had said? She said what? If you would have been here, my brother would not have died. What did Jesus do? He rebukes her. But look at what Mary, the other sister, says. Immediately after this, Jesus leaves Martha, goes to Mary. What does Mary say? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's offended too. She says the exact same thing Martha says. And how does this Jesus, the Son of God, how does he respond to her? Verse 33 says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. What's this? When Martha asks the question, she gets rebuked. But when Mary asks the same question, he weeps. One gets truth, one gets tears. How can this be? Two people, both whom Jesus loved, ask the same question but get two totally different answers. What's going on? Why the twist? If he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13 says, and we love to quote that, why does he give two different answers to the same question? Has he lost his mind? Well, what's going on here? The twist is here because the gospel writer John is showing you and me and them the full picture of who the God-man Jesus Christ is. To Martha, he comes as the truth-telling God. He's outside space and time. He's confident in his person, in his power. He interrupts the rhythm of her heart with truth. But to Mary, he comes as the man of sorrows, full of tenderness and broken, and he interrupts the flow of her heart with tears. What does the twist show us then? It shows us two things. First of all, it shows us, number one, this God is unique. Now, like some of you perhaps, I grew up in a more liberal church. It'd love to emphasize the humanity of Christ. And it would love to look at this response of Jesus to Mary and say, see, this is what people need. We need to weep with those who weep. Stand in solidarity at all costs with people who have been hurt. Doesn't matter what the truth is. People don't need answers or truth. They just need a hug, right? And the liberal churches love to emphasize the humanity of Christ. Downplay his divinity. Downplay the need to obey Jesus as Lord in every area. On the other hand, when I became a Christian, it was in a far more conservative-leaning church, and they loved the other side of Jesus here, the side that gave Mary truth. They loved the confrontation. They loved the answers. They emphasized the divinity of Christ and said, listen, if we don't emphasize this part and show Jesus as God, we'll just have a weak and powerless person. What people need, therefore, is an authoritative and powerful God who comes, rebukes, sets people straight. And that's how we ought to deal with people when they're in trouble. They need correction and answers. See, one has truth without tears, which can become hard-hearted. One has tears, on the other hand, though, without truth, which can be soft-minded. And that's why this church sometimes, by the way, will look very liberal, feel very liberal, and some of you will love that. You love it. You love the offering part, man. We're ministering to the broken, different, disenfranchised, emphasize standing up for justice where it needs to be stood up for. But sometimes this church is going to look very conservative. And some of you will love that too. Woo! Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is neither liberal nor conservative because somehow he's neither, because he's both. And if we're following him truly, sometimes we're going to look like both at different points, aren't we? But this isn't a liberal God, is it, or a conservative God? This isn't, because it's not just God or man. This is the God-man, Jesus Christ, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, the hymn says, right? Hail the what? Incarnate in the flesh, deity. Isaiah 9, you heard Adele there, says, not only is he the wonderful counselor, right, the ministry of tears, but he's the mighty God, powerful, ministry of truth. But to get the Prince of Peace in your life, you need both. Ministry of truth, tears, wonderful counselor, great. Is he the mighty God to you? Is he a mighty God to you? Great. You need the wonderful counselor. Not only does it show us this God is unique, it shows us, secondly, therefore, what can heal our hearts? What this shows us is that we need both truth and tears. You and I, we don't just need a God who stands with us and weeps. We need a God who will confront us and correct us. But we don't just need correction either, do we? We need a God who will stand with us and weep in our moment of tragedy. Truth and tears, therefore, can heal our hearts. Dads, your kids don't just need truth from you. They need some tears, right? Moms, your kids don't just need tears from you, right? They need truth. And all the dads said amen. All right, I'm generalizing here, but you get the point. Jesus here, though, he's been both. He's given us this twist, truth and tears, but now he shows us a part of himself unlike anywhere else in Scripture. We'll look at number three here, the terror. There's something terrible happening. Well, what does this mean? Well, let's look at verse 38 again, moving down in the narrative. It says, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now, he's gone past Martha. He's gone past Mary. He's standing in front now of Lazarus. Now, this doesn't catch what's happening at all here, not by a long shot, and I kind of don't know why it's translated this way in the NIV. You go across a number of translations, they all give you a different picture. Eugene Peterson's one is excellent, but this phrase literally means here to snort with anger or to groan with anger. Earlier in verse 33, it says he was troubled. Now, the word troubled means to be visibly agitated. Now, can you see? He's not just moved. He's not just sort of struggling with the moment. He is audibly angry. He's coming out of his skin in the moment. He's not just troubled. He is shaking. Can you see what's happening here? He's standing in front of the death in Lazarus' tomb, angry, shaking, screaming, howling, wailing at the tomb. Jesus, the life of the world, is wailing at death. And then we see what he does. He weeps. He breaks down. What's happening? Why is he weeping like this? He's been to funerals before. He's raised other people from the dead before. Death was an unescapable part of that first century culture. Funerals were abundant. He's seen corpses. What's happening? Well, what's happening here, what's going on, is that Jesus is at a turning point in his ministry. This, again, was the final miracle recorded in the Gospel of John. And in the next chapter, right after this, Jesus heads for Jerusalem, where he would be betrayed and murdered. This was the turning point. Why? You see, here's why. Leading up to this miracle, the hatred, we read it earlier in the passage, the hatred of the Pharisees was growing towards him. He was undermining their whole following. They had already begun to make plans to kill him. And when you read back in the chapter, that when Jesus announced his intention to finally go to Bethany, which was a town right immediately outside Jerusalem, the disciples questioned his motives. They were spooked. Why would you go there, Jesus? It's really bad with the Pharisees, Jesus. They got access to power, Jesus. It could go poorly for us, Jesus. And Thomas, we read in verse 6, he said what the rest of them were thinking. He summarized it. He said, all right, let us go there so that we may die with him. They fully expected it to go bad when he arrived. The point is, the tension had been building for 3.5 years, and now it was at a breaking point. And Jesus is standing not just before any place, not just before any place where a person would be buried, but before what? A tomb. And he knows, standing there, that if he does this, if he performs this miracle, with all the tension in the background, it's going to light the powder keg of the Pharisee's heart and explode in a chain of events that will send him to his death. In other words, for Jesus to raise Lazarus, he's going to have to choose to bury himself. This is a no turning back moment for Jesus. And it's not just, therefore, Lazarus that he's grieving over, not just one death, not just one family's pain, but all the death and all the pain and all the suffering of all the people, of all the families, of all the children of the world that he loves and came for. He's standing in front of a tomb, screaming at the face of death, and no other moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ outside the Garden of Gethsemane elicits this kind of response. Something greater is going on than just him grieving over one family. Here's what Jesus is thinking. He's pondering. He's reflecting on his own eventual funeral, his own death, and what it would cost him. You see, it's not just one death he's committed to overcoming here. The Son of God, in this moment, is committing to overturn all death. And therefore, what you have to see in this moment are the words that the Jews said of Jesus. When they saw this, they said, verse 36, they said, see how he loved him. And how did Jesus love Lazarus? With screaming and wailing and agitation and emotion, standing at the door of death and exposing his heart for all the world to see. That's how he loved him. And that's what you have to see about the Son of God towards you and your family and your own situation today. See how he loves you. See how the Son of God feels about what you're going through. You think you're in the middle of a hopeless situation. You're not. You think God's abandoned you. He hasn't. You wonder, where is he? He's on his way. Maybe you're on day 1, 2, 3, 4 of his journey right towards your life. You wonder why you're only getting truth when what your heart feels like it needs is tears. And what you have to see is that this is now, in this moment, the Son of God come from heaven, howling at the death in your life. Oh, he hates the brokenness. He hates the sin. He hates the destruction of the enemy in your family. That's why he came. He can't take it. And he weeps and he breaks down. And what you have to know is also that as much as this is a miracle born of love, what he's about to do, it's also a sign, friends. It's a sign. All the miracles in the Gospel of John are referred to as signs, 7 of them. They point to what Jesus came to do. 7 being, if you know anything about Bible numbers, it's the number of completion in the Bible. And this is the 7th and final miracle John records of Jesus. Jesus came to bring his kingdom, right? Show us not only what it looks like now, but what eternity will look like one day. In other words, this isn't just about a one-time resurrection. It's pointing to a larger resurrection. This is the raising of Lazarus is a sign. It's showing us something. And what's that? The final thing Jesus came to bring, right? An end to suffering, an end to death, an end to brokenness. And that's what in that sense, it points to what our mission is here now, to heal the sick as well, pull families back together, call men and women out of tombs. And this is why we care for the poor and the marginalized. Women like Mary Magdalene in the Bible, whose reputation was so scandalous, people still question Jesus' motives with her and towards her. And it's why we care about the wealthy and powerful, like Matthew, Jesus' own disciple, whose conversion and ultimate martyrdom shows the power of something greater than money. See, this is a sign. This is a pointer to Jesus' purpose, which is why he says what he says towards Martha. What's his purpose? He tells you to bring resurrection, not just to Lazarus, but to the world. And what he's about to do with this one man, the Bible says, he will do on an infinite scale for all those who trust him. Bro, what's happening here? What's happening in this moment, in this resurrection? There's a man, decomposed, rotting, coming back to life, being reconstituted, and then reunited
with his loved ones. And in the beginning of the very next chapter, John 12, before he heads to Jerusalem, the final act of the Son of God is to recline, eat, and drink with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. What this is showing us is what the next chapter of our lives will be, in a sense, eating and drinking and reclining forever with the Son of God. Not some just ethereal, ghostly mansion in the clouds, but new heavens, the Bible says, a new earth, real bodies, real food with the Son of God forever. And the Christian doctrine of resurrection, which is what this sign points to, says that, hear this, what we receive with Jesus in eternity isn't just a consolation prize for the life we always wanted but can never have. It will be the life we always wanted. And what we receive then will be all the greater for what we've been through now. Some years ago, I had a very vivid nightmare, and some of you probably have had this kind of nightmare too, and the kind you don't tell your spouse about when you wake up in the morning. Hi, honey. I dreamed that someone had broken into our house, killed my wife, killed my children. There was nothing I could do about it, left alone with the wreckage of my life. It's terrible, it's horrible, it's frightening. And then I woke up. I looked over at my wife and realized Carrie's still there, realized my children are asleep down the hall, safe in their beds. And, you know, whereas I might have gone to bed a little kind of grumpy with the kids or fussy with my wife, these things happen, right? Now I see them and it's like, oh, you're here. Thank God for you. What had happened? See, not only did the nightmare not take away from my joy when I woke up, the nightmare made possessing them now even better. And if what the Bible says is true, and it is, that's what the resurrection will be like. And by Jesus telling Martha, I am the resurrection, as much as he is rebuking her, he is telling her and showing us what the future resurrection will be like. He's telling her, because of who I am, because of what I'm going to do, the nightmare of what you're going through now, Martha, will only enhance your joy. That's what it means to believe in Jesus, to receive him as the resurrection and the life in your life. The glory of eternity and the glory of eternity being with Christ isn't just a consolation prize, friends. It will make everything sad come untrue. The nightmare of this life, of what you're going through, will actually make eternity that much better. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, they say of suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even all that agony into a glory. Now, how is that possible? Is it possible? Is this resurrection possible? Yes, I'll put it like this, because of number four, the triumph. Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. Now, there's an incredible place back in the Old Testament in the book of Job that Matthew Henry in his commentary said that speaks to this moment in John 11. If you know the story about Job, Job has suffered in his life the loss of almost everything. He suffered the loss of his children. Death has come to him over and over, like Mary and Martha. He doesn't know why he's going through what he's going through. If God really loved him, why would he let this happen to him? Job's heart longed for tears, but all he was getting was truth. And some of you may be in that place today, like Job, like Mary, like Martha. Why am I going through this? If God really loves me, I feel abandoned, forgotten, right? I've prayed a prayer. The Son of God hasn't answered. But somehow, here in Job 14, in the midst of the mystery, Job works his way through to a place in his faith that's staggering. In the midst of his suffering, Job somehow, he looks ahead and he draws upon the same resource Jesus gave to Martha and what he's giving you today. He looks ahead to the resurrection. Look what he says here in Job 14. He says, God, if only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger is past. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. And then he asks the question, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps but not keep track of my sin. my offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. What's he saying? He's saying that when I die, Job's saying, when I go in the grave, you will call somehow, and I will answer. You will long for the creature your hands have made. And now, here, centuries later, Jesus is standing at the grave, at the tomb of a friend who's died, longing for him, howling at the death in his life, and knows that if what he does right now is done, the Pharisees will have to kill him. So what did Jesus do? He called for his friend, didn't he? And his friend came forth, and a few chapters later, he's crucified for it. What's happening? What's happening to Jesus on the cross? What was he doing then in that moment? Well, I'll put it like this. He was answering the question of Job 14:14. If a man dies, will he live again? He's asking, can a man be resurrected again? What's it going to take for the resurrection to be possible? He puts it like this. All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. This word renewal literally means resurrection. It means physical change. Job is saying, my resurrection will come one day when you call me, when you long for me. But for that to happen, something else, he says, has to happen first. He says, my hard service has to happen first. But Job only kind of hints at it. This phrase, hard service, literally means a labor of debt. He's saying, once my labor of debt is done, I'll rise. Now, Job didn't pay that, did he? Lazarus couldn't pay it. Who paid the hard service? Who paid the debt we owe God? Jesus. He answered the question of Job 14. If a man dies, will he live again? How can a person be resurrected? How can all the sad things today, church, in your life come untrue? How can your agony be turned into glory? How can you rise like Lazarus? Oh, it's through the hard service, through the debt payment of the greater Job. He did the hard service, paid what we owe to God on the cross. And in the tomb, he, as Job said, he put our sins in a bag. Cover them, and on that day, when you die, he will long for you. He'll call to you, and you'll rise. What child is this? He is the resurrection. He is the life. He's the one who gives us truth and tears, who terrorizes and then triumphs over death itself. What does that mean for us today? What do we do with this? Three things, quickly as we close. Number one, friends, it means you got to come out of your tomb. Come out of your tomb. As much as this passage points to the resurrection that it is to come, it also points to the immediate resurrection of heart that Jesus came to give you now as a taste of eternity. The tomb is the place of deadness and separation from God. Some of you say, God, how can you change me? I don't believe the Son of God can change me. I can't get out of where I am. Are you kidding me? He brings a decomposed man back to life and restored him. Don't you think he can free you now? Don't you think it can change you now? Have you come out of your old life? Have you said, Jesus, you're my resurrection. You're my life now. Come out of your tomb. Secondly, it means to take off the grave clothes. What does that mean? It means you got to stop living like you're still dead, like you're in the tomb. Grave clothes are the remnant of your old life. They're the things that stink of self, stink of sin. Take them off. You don't have to live in sin any longer. I was 19 years old when I became a Christian. Sat for 19 years in a church like this. Never understood what this meant. I had habits and addictions to lust and pornography. I never thought that could ever be broken in my life. I thought this is just how it's going to be. But in a moment, when I surrendered to the divinity of Christ, he became Lord. Oh, now things changed. Habits were broken. Addictions. Where I left, I went free. And today, this day, Jesus is still freeing my heart, right? Pulling back bit by bit some of the stank that's still there. And look who he says this to, by the way. He tells you to come out of the tomb, but he tells your friends to take the grave clothes off you. He raises you. Your friends now begin to unpack you, begin to unbind you. He's speaking of a need for discipleship here, for you to allow people in your life who he's appointed. He doesn't ask you if you want those people to take off your grave clothes. He tells them to take them off you. He raised you. Other people unbind you. Others unloose you. Really, it's him through them. Take off the grave clothes. How can he do this? How can we do that? Number one and two? Well, through number three, to see this morning, finally, how he loves you. Rich Mullins was a singer-songwriter in the 70s and 80s and a bit into the 90s who died in a plane crash carrying medical supplies to Central America. And he wrote a song about the love of God. And Rich struggled with the love of God, feeling it in his life. And he asked the question, what's the love of God like? And he put it like this. He said, joy and sorrow are this ocean. See, tears and truth are this ocean. And in their every ebb and flow, now the Lord has a door has opened that all hell could never close. Here I'm tested and made worthy, tossed about but lifted up in the reckless raging fury that they call the love of God. Let's pray. Father, we come today in Jesus' name, thanking you for being that for us. Oh, the resurrection and the life. We thank you for that. Lord, not just resurrection, your life. You're able to quicken us, to bring us back out of death today. Lord, I'm praying for us here. We would experience your touch now in a moment. If you're here this morning and you're saying, I need a kind of resurrection in my life. Oh, there's been death and decay. I've been bound up in a tomb. Would you just raise your hand? I want to pray for you this morning and trust the Son of God to meet you. Yes, Lord, we thank you for these. Thank you for their hands. Lord, at some point, we're all in tombs. We all need to hear your voice and live. And Lord, I'm praying now for all of these. Hear your voice. Lord, it's not even us hearing your voice. It's your word that makes us alive. Lazarus couldn't hear. Couldn't do anything. He was a dead man. It's your word. The word of the Son of God brought him to life. May it be so with us today in Jesus' name.